Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus, there with two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by, watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the others rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So one of my heroes is someone I am positive none of you have ever heard of, the Ukrainian pole vaulter Sergei Bubka. Bubka is famous for being the first person in the world to clear 6 meters in the pole vault. That is 19 feet 8 inches. He's set the world record, the outdoor world record, in 1994, and he held it until just last September. Pole vaulters, including myself, once upon a time, love to quote Bubka before competing. "Good my jump, it will be done." Remember, he's Ukrainian. In fact, you don't know it, but I have been known to say a version of that to myself sometimes when I get up here behind the pulpit. "Good my sermon, it will be done." Just gives you a little extra boost. But there's another quote from Sergei Bubka that's not just relevant to me, but to all of us today. When asked one time how he had ever been able to achieve such athletic superiority, Sergei Bubka said this: "The strategy of my coach and me was that we looked at pictures of all the best pole vaulters from around the world, and we took the best parts from them, and we created a person that had never existed. We then started to work toward being such a person." Sergei Bubka achieved what he did because early on he imagined the perfect pole vaulter in his mind, and then he devoted his career to becoming that person. And folks, that is a lot more than just a lofty goal to give yourself. That is a ton of pressure to put yourself under. I mean, I think most people, even professional athlete people, would have caved under that kind of pressure. I know I would have. But not Bubka. I don't know where his self-assurance came from, but the man was able to picture perfection in his mind, somehow steel himself against the very real possibility of failure, and somehow find the strength to achieve the perfection he imagined, or at least get as close as anyone would for 26 more years. "Good my jump, it will be done indeed." And I'm not bringing up Sergei Bubka just to try and make you all pole vaulting fans, although by all means feel welcome. I bring him up because today, as we move toward the end of this series on forgiveness, we're going to have to do the exact same thing that Bubka did. We are going to have to stare perfect perfection in the face and dare to believe that we can achieve it too. Now, that is a tall order. I know it. Thankfully, we do get something of a head start. See, Sergei Bubka knew that the real perfect pole vaulter didn't exist anywhere out there, and so Bubka had to imagine one in his mind. But we don't have to invent the perfect example of forgiveness. You just heard it in Luke's gospel. Jesus Christ. And not just Jesus Christ, just in general, no, but Jesus Christ on that cross, uttering that famous line, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That line, in that moment, by that man, that is perfect forgiveness. Now we have to unpack it a little bit to understand exactly what's going on here. And we have to understand that it is perfect in part because of all that Jesus was forgiving in that moment. I mean, there's no qualifier to that statement. When Jesus says, "forgive them," he says it without any context whatsoever. And so we have to assume he means everyone. Now, that's working on two levels. You need to understand this. On the one hand, Jesus really is forgiving everyone, everywhere, every when, including you and including me. That's true. And it boggles our minds and our hearts. But while Luke doesn't want to deny how universal Jesus' forgiveness is, Luke also doesn't want us to miss out on just how specific Jesus' forgiveness is either. It's no accident that after Jesus utters that line, Luke takes pains to name each and every group around that cross and tell us exactly what they were doing, because that is the specifics of what Jesus had to forgive in that moment. We can go group by group. First, Luke says, the people stood by. The people. Jesus' people. God's people. The people who lived like Jesus lived and thought like Jesus thought and who together made up a community in which Jesus belonged, that people, they stood by, Luke says. Anglican Bishop Desmond Tutu, famous for his work fighting apartheid in South Africa, once said this: "If you are neutral in situations of injustice, you've chosen the side of the oppressor. If an elephant has its foot on the tail of a mouse and you say you are neutral, the mouse will not appreciate your neutrality." The elephant of Rome had its foot on Jesus, and his own people chose to be neutral. And their neutrality must have pierced Jesus' heart to the core. That's just the first group. Next, Luke tells us, the leaders scoffed at him. These would be the religious leaders, people handpicked to teach God's word and be living examples of God's righteousness and compassion. These were also people who had heard Jesus teach. They followed him around throughout his ministry. They had seen him work miracles. These leaders were not ignorant either of God's law nor of Jesus, his teachings and his power. Now, their problem was not their ignorance. Their problem was their fear. There's all sorts of varieties here. Some of these leaders, like the Sadducees, who were likely there, feared that Jesus would anger the Roman authorities who they had been cozying up to, and that Rome would turn on them and take away what limited freedom it had accorded them thus far. That was their fear. There were others, like the Pharisees, who were there, who had always prided themselves on their personal faith and their personal charity and just how good they were. And they were afraid because they'd seen enough of Jesus to realize, at least on some level, that they were looking at a man who was far more faithful, far more charitable, and far more good than they were. Their fear was that they were not near as faithful as they thought. There were other groups there. There were lawyers and scribes. They were afraid too. See, look, these men, they were protectors of the written word, the Torah. They transcribed it. They taught it. They passed it on to the next generation. And they were afraid because for the three years of Jesus' ministry, they'd watched him rewrite it. Read the Gospels, you hear Jesus say it over and over again. You have heard it said, but I say to you. When he say that, you have to understand. He said, you have heard it said by the lawyers and the scribes who taught you the Torah, but I say to you a different thing. Each time he said it, reinterpreting what these lawyers and scribes taught. And they were afraid. And so in their fear, these religious leaders and authorities, they did not simply arrange Jesus' murder. No, they mocked him in this moment. Because they needed to undermine his authority every single way they could so that in this day, not only would this man die, all his ideas would die with him. We're not done yet. Luke says next, the soldiers also mocked him. These were Roman soldiers. They were not Jews. They knew nothing of this rabbi from nowhere, Nazareth, and they probably didn't care. Like countless other soldiers, they were executing the orders they were given. And that might have been a good excuse for them if they had left it at that, but no. They didn't simply crucify Jesus. That was their orders. They took this opportunity to mock him too. Why? Because the Pax Romana, as it was known, which was the peace of Rome, it hadn't been achieved simply by Rome beating the armies of its enemies. No. The peace of Rome had been achieved by beating down the very spirits of its subjects. And Jesus was no Roman citizen. He was a foreigner. He was a nobody, no importance, and so the soldiers mock him. In effect, not just mocking Jesus' divinity, but denying his very humanity too. And we're still not done. Lastly, one of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him. Even a criminal gets in on this action. And strangely, it's funny, this criminal seems to realize that the only hope he's got is Jesus. Did you hear that in his voice? Are you not the Messiah, he says? Then save yourself and us. But even in expressing that hope, this criminal reveals his real attitude. His attitude is the attitude of many people who've claimed to follow Jesus before. What's in it for me, Jesus? What do you have to offer me, Jesus? Anything? Because if you don't have anything to offer me, I got no use for you. This man, this criminal, is acting like the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is nothing more than a tool to help him escape his punishment. Son of God, reduced to a jailbreaker. It's a lot. Listen, I don't know you or your story or your history. I don't know what you've had to forgive in your life or what you're struggling to forgive right now. Whatever it is, I don't want to do anything to minimize the damage that's been done to you or the long struggle you've been in to heal from it. I can't understand it. I can't know it. I know the pain you've experienced. I know it can't be healed in a day or by a single sermon. But while I can't understand what you're going through, and that's that you dare to believe that Jesus can. I mean, Jesus betrayed by the people that should have loved him, the leaders who should have honored him, the soldiers who should have acknowledged him, and then the criminal who should have at least sympathized with him, to say nothing of the rest, to say nothing of Peter's denial or Judas's betrayal or Pilate's cowardice. Surely Jesus can understand the pain of having the unforgivable done to him. And yet, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Let me be bold here and say that you have never understood the full meaning of those words. Because right here, in the very worst moment of Jesus' life, Jesus is forgiving the unforgivable. We understand that. But more than that, Jesus is also giving us a roadmap on how we can do it too. Three steps. First word comes first. Father. It's actually jarring that Jesus invokes his heavenly Father here. See, it's been a consistent theme in Jesus' ministry, in every gospel, that he himself, Jesus, has the authority to forgive on his own. I mean, in this same gospel of Luke, Luke tells us the story of the paralyzed man being lowered through the roof of a house, right? Many of you love this story. And when he comes down, Jesus forgives him first. And then the Pharisees start asking, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus heals the man to simply prove that the answer is him. He, Jesus, can forgive sins. That's just one example, but it's all over the place in the Gospels. And so if Jesus does have the authority to forgive sins himself, why now invoke the name of his heavenly Father? Well, the answer is, because when it comes to forgiving the unforgivable, we often can't do it ourselves. At least not for a really long time. So Jesus is giving us a gift. Jesus is giving us an alternative, a whole other path to forgiveness. Now, whether Jesus needed it himself, I can't say that, but surely he knew we needed it, and we do. When it's still impossible for us to ever look at someone who's done us wrong and say, I forgive you, we have an alternative now. We can say, God, I need you to do it. Father, I can't forgive this person yet. I need you to go first. And God does. Yes, this is the first step. Yes, there's still much further to go. And yes, this is still a very, very hard step to take. But it is possible for us. When we have to forgive the unforgivable, the first thing we can do is not do it yet, but to look at God and ask God to do it first. Father, you forgive. I'm not there yet. Step one. Step two comes next. Forgive them. I hope by now you know the difference between forgiving and forgetting, right? I feel like I've talked about it every single week for the last however many weeks we've done this. So realize that Jesus is not in this moment asking his heavenly Father to just forget all this is happening, let's all ignore it and move on with our lives. No. Now, Father, forgive them, not forget them. So instead, Jesus is asking his heavenly Father to remember. To remember that these are still his children, made in his image, and to judge them based upon that reality and not based upon what they are doing in this moment as right and righteous as that would be. It's something that's really hard for us to remember. Professor and theologian Monica Coleman, in her autobiography, speaks of recovering from an assault by an ex-boyfriend, and she says this. My pastor says that forgiveness comes by finding kinship with the person you're trying to forgive. I didn't want kinship. I didn't want to have anything to do with Peter. I'm not even concerned with following a divine edict to forgive. I just remembered that Peter was lovable by someone. And at one time, that someone was me. He was more than someone who did that thing. He was also a man who sang for me and cooked for me. Remembering this didn't make me love him again. He was still the man who did that thing. But remembering this made him human. That's what Jesus is asking here. Father, remember that these people are human. You made them. They are your children in your image. That's Jesus' gift to us. That's a prayer we can pray. Doesn't mean forgetting again at all. And it doesn't always mean letting the people back in our lives. And it definitely doesn't mean ignoring the hurt that they've done for us. That is not what is being said here. It simply means remembering that they are human. That they were made in God's image and they still bear it, hard as that is to see. They are more than what they did, just like we are more than what they did to us. One last step, that last phrase, for they know not what they're doing. This one is weird. Took a while. Because, I mean, the people around Jesus, I mean, they know what they're doing. They know they're crucifying him. It's quite intentional here, right? There's not a person there that can plead ignorance for it to plead to, there's not a person there that can use ignorance to plead innocence. I knew I'd mess that up. But you know what? Nevertheless, there's also not a single person there who fully knows what they're doing. They know on some level that what they're doing is wrong. They do. But they don't know the full depths of it. And it's actually a recurring theme throughout every gospel that Jesus' true identity stays largely unknown in his life. Right? The only people, I looked this up, the only people in all the gospels to declare that Jesus is the Son of God are an angel, a bunch of demons, his closest disciples, and Martha. They know it. No one else does. Largely because Jesus himself tries to keep it hidden. And so, yes, everyone around that cross, all those groups we talked about, they know that this is the murder of an innocent man and that they have his blood on their hands. But none of them fully understand that they're killing the very Son of God. None of them know just how wrong this is, just how evil this is, just how sinful this is. And you know what? There's hope there. There's always hope for people who knowingly do evil things, but do not know just how evil those things are. There's always hope for them. Because so often, that's what finally leads us to confession, isn't it? Think back on the bad things you've done in your life. Not just the moderately bad ones. I'm talking the real ones. How often did you know in the moment just how bad it was? Sometimes, I'm sure. But most of the time, we're actually somewhat ignorant of it. And then for days or months or years afterward, we play mental gymnastics to kind of forget about it, to excuse what we've done or avoid thinking about it, you right? But then the moment comes. Something happens. Years, decades later sometimes, that finally reveals to us just how bad that thing we did was. Maybe our child, all grown up now, finally shares the depths of the wounds that our years of anger at them caused. Maybe a friend, years later, shares the true hurt we caused them through our negligence. Maybe a student comes back and we see how close we came to smothering those dreams while they were still young. Something happens. And while we knew it was wrong in the moment, all of a sudden our eyes are open to see just how bad it truly was. And in that moment, all of those mental gymnastics, they cease. And we fall to our knees in regret and remorse. And we beg for forgiveness. Isn't that how it goes sometimes? And so for all those who have done evil and know they did evil, but who do not know just how much evil they did, there is hope. Always hope. Hope that they will, that the knowledge, when they finally learn it, that it'll break through those fortifications in their mind and in their hearts, and that they will finally acknowledge their actions and confess and ask for forgiveness. And when we have been deeply wounded by others, remembering this, It gives us hope too. Sometimes I don't have hope for people. This helps me. Remembering this helps have hope. Hope that while that person right now does not know what they did, that one day they might. And when that day comes, they will confess and they will receive forgiveness through that confession and they will be healed. And that hope helps us too. It helps us remember that this person is still human. It helps us to offer forgiveness. It helps us heal while we wait. While we wait the days, years, decades, lifetime it takes for that hope to be realized. In fact, it helps us heal even if that day never arrives, because the possibility was always there. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And so there is hope for them. Brothers, sisters, siblings, that is the road of forgiving the unforgivable. Jesus does not lay it before us lightly. It is not an easy road to walk or a quick one. It is long and rocky and it curves back on itself a lot and it always seems to be uphill. It is a hard road. But it is doable. It is possible. Jesus walked it. And he lays it before us. So I'm going to invite you to say these words with me. Jesus' prayer in the worst moment of his life. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Amen.